We're reading in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. I'm reading from Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 16. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God bless the reading and hearing of his word. And I think by now you realize that we're dealing with a very misunderstood passage in the Bible. Does this passage teach that God arbitrarily, that God unconditionally hates and rejects some people? At first glance, this passage seems to be saying that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau before either of them were born. And if we protest that that seems to be unfair, it seems as though Paul is saying that since we all deserve God's justice, if God wants to show mercy on some, that's his business. Who are we to question him? Now, realize that we cannot ever interpret one passage of Scripture in such a way that it contradicts the general teaching or the general tenor of all of Scripture. Now, what do we know about God throughout the whole Bible? Well, if we were just to ask the most basic and simple form of that question, we would answer back that God is a God who loves us, that he loved the whole world so that he sent his own son. Now, that raises questions. How do we square that characteristic of God? If God is a God of love, then how is he showing that love by rejecting some people unconditionally? Now, some have tried very elaborate means to reconcile all this. Some have said that God so loved the world of the elect. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says God loves all of his creation. The Word says that God is love. So how can a God of love arbitrarily choose to send some people to their own destruction before they're ever born? Now, this is a very real question in some people's minds. Sometimes in secular literature, you find people rebelling against God. Sometimes people say very strong things against God. And yet when you ask them, what is your concept of God? You find that they're not rebelling at all against the God of the Bible, but they're rebelling against a God of their own conception. They want no part of such a hateful God. They seem to be rejecting Christianity, but they don't understand what Christianity is really all about. Now, remember that as we move into this difficult chapter, that this is framed by what comes before it and what comes after it. The key to this whole chapter is Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for our good. This is not expressing that God just capriciously gets up on the wrong side of the bed one day and decides to send a few people to their destruction for his own glory. No, that's not the God that we're talking about. We're talking about a God who is able to even work through our mistakes. The end of this section ends up by praising and worshiping him. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his advisor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And so we worship this God. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, that's how this whole passage closes. Paul is not teaching an unconditional election, that God says, I pick you, and I don't pick you, and I pick you, and I don't pick you. That's not the arbitrary nature of God. But what we're seeing is how God works out his purpose over time. Paul says that God has a plan, even for Israel, although Israel has rejected the very Son of God. Now, out of these verses, there are three important lessons I want us to learn. The first one is that God rejected Esau because Esau rejected God. This was not an unconditional, arbitrary choice. God rejected Esau only after Esau rejected God. Now, the basis of this story is Genesis chapter 25. And if you go back to the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, you'll find that Esau was the firstborn. And the firstborn, therefore, receives a birthright. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, tells us that the privilege or the blessing of the firstborn is that they received a double inheritance. Back in those early days, if you were the firstborn to your family, you got twice as much as anyone else. But the problem is that Esau did not value his heritage. One day, the Bible says Esau comes in from the field and he's hungry. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he is faint. He's weak with hunger. Now, I realize that some people do not understand this at all, but I understand it completely. I have known of women who have gone shopping all day, and then almost as an afterthought, oh, we forgot to eat. Now, they must be from another planet, because I have never forgotten a meal. Now, I'm not so strict that I have to eat exactly 12 noon. I can wait 5 or 10 minutes one way or the other. But I can imagine that Esau has been out in the field all day and he may have missed his lunch or he may have carried a little lunch. But you know how those little lunches work. They play out in an hour or two. He's exerted himself. He's come in, and the first thing that confronts him when he walks in the house, he begins to sniff, he begins to smell, and immediately his nose leads him straight to the kitchen. And as he walks in the kitchen, there is his brother fixing the most tasty, great big pot of chili that he's ever smelled before. I realize that Genesis doesn't actually specify this as being chili. It says something about some kind of a red porridge, but that is not very appetizing. I feel certain that it was chili, because a good bowl of chili is the only thing that you pay that kind of a price for. And so he walks in and he says, brother, he says, I'd like to have something to eat. Now, he doesn't say, I'm going to go balance the checkbook and come back in a half hour. He doesn't say, I'm going to run out to the store and come back after a while. He wants something right now. I don't know if you have ever experienced this, but sometimes your mind just begins to shut down. You can't think about going through the mail. You can't think about solving the latest family crisis. It's time to eat. Bev and I went out yesterday, and we had 3 stops to make. And she asked me if we were going to eat first. I felt like that was a completely unnecessary question. I said, where are your priorities? Well, of course we're going to eat first. If we had time to get to the other places, that's well and good. But I think that was sort of the mindset that Esau had as he comes in. And notice how his brother exploits the situation. He says, I'll sell you a meal if you give me your birthright. And Esau basically says to himself, well, if I'm going to faint, if I'm going to die from lack of nourishment, what good is this inheritance going to give me? And all joking aside, this becomes a very serious issue because we are not just an animal. Jesus says man does not live by bread alone. Yes, food is an important aspect of our existence, but we cannot be reduced to that level. And the problem is that in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17 tells us that Esau was a profane man. Why was he profane? because he did not value that which was holy. You know, when we profane God's name, it's as though we go into the very temple, the very presence of God, and we take the holy name of God and we drag it out into the street and use it as profanity. We use it as a curse word. To profane something means that we devalue that which is holy. And that's what Esau has done. He has taken the heritage of his own ancestry. He's taken his own family heritage, and he's profaned it, and he sells it for a bowl of chili. Well, how long is that going to satisfy his need? Have you ever gone someplace to eat and walked out and said, I'm so stuffed I don't think I'll eat again the rest of the day? How many of you ate again before the day was over? To sell something so permanent for something so temporary is to profane it. But the Hebrew writer goes on and makes a very strong assertion. He says that Esau was a profane man who sold his birthright, and he claims this is idolatry. It is idolatry to sell out for the moment. It is idolatry to sacrifice the ultimate for the immediate. And then, if that's not enough, he also calls him a fornicator. Now, I don't think he's talking literally that Esau had gone out and committed fornication, but I think he's drawing a comparison there. In other words, Esau profaned a sacred trust to satisfy a physical appetite. And that is essentially why the Bible tells us that fornication is wrong. Fornication is sex outside marriage. And Esau exemplifies the passionate person who says, I know it's wrong, but I want it anyway. And so they jeopardize their future for the sake of momentary pleasure. So what the Hebrew writer is saying is that instead of us saying, well, that was crazy, I don't understand why Esau would have done such a thing like that. Well, what he's saying is Esau may have done it in one realm. You may be tempted to do it in another realm. But it all amounts to the same thing, that we cannot sacrifice the ultimate for the immediate, that we cannot be so focused on instant gratification that we cross the lines, that we sacrifice our future. Do you know that the problem we have in America, the economic problem we have in America, cannot all be solved by more government programs? The problem we have is a problem of discipline. And if a person cannot handle $100, they'll not be able to handle $1,000. And if you give them $1,000 and they can't handle it, they'll not be able to handle $2,000. The problem is not necessarily the cash flow. The problem many times is the character deficiency. Because if it's easy come, easy go, if we just spend it impulsively, then no amount of money can satisfy the debt that's there. So what this lesson tells us is we cannot act on impulse. We have to think of long-term consequences. Let me make a strong statement here. I want you to think about this. I'm going to make the statement that no one would ever willfully and deliberately sin if they could see the long-term consequences. You think that's true? You see, on an impulse, somebody says, well, I'm just going to do it. I know it's wrong, but I'll do it now and ask forgiveness later. What if we could just stop that person and set them down and say, I want you to watch a 10-minute DVD. This is your life 20 years from now. I think it would scare the sin out of us, wouldn't it? If we could see the consequences of our choices. But see, Esau was not thinking about consequences. He was only thinking about the moment. And so in Hebrews 12:17, it says that he repented with tears. But it goes on to say that what he lost could not be restored. If it's convenient for you, turn to Hebrews 12. This is important enough, I want you to see it in God's Word. Hebrews 12:16 See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, at first glance, that almost sounds like Esau wants to get saved, and God says, no, I'm not interested in you. And Esau's crying and pleading, God, won't you please save me? And God says back to Esau, no, I've chosen to reject you. That's not at all what that passage is saying. It is saying that after Esau realized the long-term consequences of his choices, he was pleading that God would restore the privileges to him that he had bartered away. And God would not restore the privileges of the birthright to Esau, even though Esau sought it with tears. Now, let me just try to make this as clear as I can. Let me see if this communicates. Let's say that one evening you go out to the bar and get drunk, and in a barroom brawl, somebody cuts the corner of your ear out. Eventually, you come to church, repent, ask the Lord to forgive you, and God saves you. But God's not going to heal your ear and restore the corner that got cut out, even if you repent with tears. I think that's what this passage is saying. I think that's exactly what it's saying, is that sometimes the marks of sin, the consequences of our choices, will not be reversed, even though God will forgive us. We're not talking about whether Esau can go to heaven or not. We're saying he will go to heaven if he repents of his sin, but he is not going to have the birthright restored to him that he bartered away. There are consequences to our choices. And so we're saying that God rejects the covenant that he had made with Esau because Esau rejected the covenant with God. Now the second lesson is that the choices of Esau have a long-term impact. You know, Esau sets something in motion that day that's not immediately realized. Now, according to verses 10 through 13 here in Romans chapter 9, God in his foreknowledge knew while both boys were in the same womb. He knew that Esau would reject the covenant. And so God foresaw that the older would serve the younger. Yet here's an interesting fact. You scan the Old Testament, you scan the book of Genesis, and I ask you to find one instance where Esau ever served Jacob. Now, Esau was independently wealthy. Jacob was independently wealthy. You'll never find one instance in the Old Testament. Now, don't get upset. I'm not saying the Bible is in error. I'm not saying there's a problem here. What I'm saying is that we have to interpret this properly. Esau never serves Jacob, but in the history of the Old Testament, the descendants of Esau, who are called the Edomites do wind up, by the time of the divided kingdom, you remember when you have Israel and Judah, by the time of the divided kingdom, you have the descendants of Esau serving, they are in slavery to the descendants of Jacob. And so what we've got to understand here, we're not talking about individual salvation. God is not saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I pick Jacob and I pass over Esau. That's not what God is doing. God's above that kind of an arbitrary pettiness. It's not his will that any should perish. It's his will that all should come to repentance. But what we do have is that because Esau despised his heritage, ultimately, we see that his descendants become a pagan nation and that they are in servitude to the people of Israel. Now, the key to all of this, as you go back to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, the key to all this is that Rebekah is very troubled because before either of these boys are born, there apparently is a whole lot of jostling and kicking going on. Now, that can happen even with just one, can't it? Sometimes Andreas says there seems to be quite a bit of jostling or kicking going on just with the one. But if there's twins and they're kicking and jostling with each other, in Genesis 25, verse 22, it says the babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Notice what the Lord says to her. Two nations are in your womb. We're not talking simply of individuals. We're talking corporately, not individually. We're not talking simply about Jacob and Esau, but we're talking about their descendants. Two people from within you shall be separated. Notice it says one people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So on a personal level, it seems to be true that Esau never serves Jacob. But on a corporate level, nationally, the descendants of Esau do serve the descendants of Jacob. Now, if you fast forward to the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, you go 1,600 years after Jacob and Esau lived, and there you find the descendants of Esau serving the descendants of Jacob. Do you realize this passage then is not teaching what some theologians call double predestination? That's the eeny, meeny, miny, mo thing. No, that's not teaching that. It is saying that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation. The choices you make today will affect future generations that are not yet born. And the choices Esau made that afternoon when he came in and was so hungry that he sold his future, that affected his descendants 1,600 years later. That's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? That the choices we make will affect future generations. Now, the fact is, you can be forgiven, but your descendants may bear the consequences. You may fill your body with illicit drugs and be high, and when you come down to ask forgiveness, and God will forgive you and save you. But future generations could be born with defects. That's the kind of thing that this passage is trying to illustrate to us. And so we have to conclude that God is just. Our salvation is not based on our works, but it's based on His mercy. Now, let me make the application to us today. You realize that our nation, do you know how much debt we have as a nation? Do you realize that we owe over $15 trillion? Now, the Esaus of our culture would say, well, you know, I'm 50, 60 years of age. I won't be here that long. As long as my benefits are not cut off, let somebody else worry about it. That's the Esau mentality. We can't think like that as Christians. We have to think long term. It's biblical for us to think long term. Realize that God can fix our mistakes over time, but He also punishes sin over time. Sin always takes us farther than we want to go. Sin always leaves us longer than we want to stay. And sin always costs us more than we want to pay. Now, I hope I'm communicating with you that Esau did not necessarily go to his eternal destruction. Somewhere in my notes I lost them, but John Wesley made this very interesting observation that he said, we have reason to believe that we'll see Esau in heaven. Why did Wesley say that? Well, he's trying to make the point that we are not talking about the personal destiny of two individuals, but we're talking about the corporate, the national destiny over a long term. And so realize that that what we choose today to do may set things in motion. You know, it's like going out to a pond. And have you ever picked up a stone and you throw the stone out in the pond? Very quickly, the stone drops out of sight. But the ripples continue on and on. The choice you make today may soon be forgotten, but the ripples you set in motion may be something that your great-grandchildren deal with. Now, what does that mean? You say, well, I've made wrong choices. I've done the wrong thing. Well, God can forgive you. And we pray then that God will begin to turn the destiny of our family the right direction. Let's close by talking about Jacob. We've talked about Esau, but I want to point out that Jacob did not receive the blessing until he met God's terms. Let's talk about Jacob for a moment. His name would be translated crook. You see, when he was born, he was pulling at his brother's heel. If I can borrow a term I've been hearing for the last week, here you see vulture capitalism from the very outset, don't you? Before Jacob's ever born, he's trying to pull somebody else down. He's trying to capitalize on their weakness. Jacob literally was born trying to get ahead at someone else's expense. Jacob is the kind of guy who's trying to saw the rungs out from the guy who's ahead of him. Jacob is willing to do anything to get ahead. Now, as a teenager, he's willing to exploit his brother's appetite. God knew it was going to happen. God didn't condone it. God didn't predestine it. He simply knew it was going to happen. But let me say that in a dog-eat-dog world, you do not get ahead by grabbing people's heels or pulling strings or exploiting human weakness. Jacob creates such a backlash for himself that he has to be sent away from home for his own safety. I mean, you think you've got sibling rivalry in your family. What would you do if you had to send a child away so that he wouldn't get killed by his brother? Very literally, that's what they were up to. His brother said, "I'm going to kill him." And I think Esau was serious enough, he was going to give it a good try at least. And so they send him away, and Jacob is away for 20 years. Now, what's interesting is this dynamic. In the Bible says those who live by the sword die by the sword. Those who deceive others wind up getting defrauded themselves. And in God's providence, it almost seems as though God has a sense of humor, doesn't it? Here is this boy who was born trying to get ahead at any expense. And for 20 years, who does he work for? He works for his father-in-law. And you know what they do? For 20 years, they both out-cheat each other. Jacob cheats his father-in-law, and his father-in-law cheats him. It's so bad that he even marries one woman and wakes up the next morning to find out he got cheated again. He got somebody else. Now, that's bad. And that's the kind of deception. Do you understand what's happening here? If I could just put it in plain language, Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine, isn't he? He's the one who has always been a jump ahead. But they send him away from home, and he gets in with somebody who's just as cunning as he is. And he outsmarts his father-in-law one time around, and the next time around his father-in-law outsmarts him. And for 20 years, Jacob gets a taste of his own medicine. Finally, he's had enough of it, and he decides to go home. And isn't it interesting that on the way home, he begins to think, now what if? He begins to think about all of the skeletons in his closet. He begins to think about all the people he's wronged. He begins to wonder, now when I get home, is my brother still going to kill me? Is he still mad at me after 20 years? And so on the way, he sends an appeasement gift to his brother Esau. Now here's what I wish I knew. I wish I had the exact dollar amount of how much he cheated his brother out of. And then I wish I had an exact appraisal of how much the appeasement gift was. And I just almost am assured that the amount of money he spent appeasing his brother was equal to, if not more than, the amount of money he ever cheated his brother out of to start with. The reason I think that's the case is you just don't get ahead by cheating and defrauding people, by giving them your word and then breaking it. And so here he is coming home. His attitude has changed. But that night, before he meets Esau, do you remember in Genesis 32, he's up and he wrestles with a man all night long. You remember that familiar story in the Bible, the story of wrestling Jacob. And actually, it's not an ordinary man, but Jacob wrestles with God. And finally, Jacob tells God, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, this is the characteristic of Jacob's life. From the moment of his birth to that moment, Jacob has been pulling and grabbing and wrestling and doing everything he can to get ahead. But now he's wrestling with God. And you know what? The only way you get the blessing is to meet God on His terms. You cannot have God's blessing on your terms. Now, you may be smart enough and cunning enough that you can cheat your brother, that you can cheat your father-in-law. You may be able to cheat people and get by, but you can't cheat God. And so at this crossroad, at this pivotal moment in the life of Jacob, Jacob is still trying to get the blessing. That's what he thought he bought from his brother 20 years before. But you don't get it by cheating and defrauding and exploiting people. The only way you get God's blessing is to meet God on His terms. And it's as simple as this. God says to him, I won't bless you till you tell me your name. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? The big deal is we didn't name people just because the name sounded good, but we named people according to their character. And for Jacob to confess his name was to confess his nature. Basically, God's got Jacob in a headlock. And Jacob says, I won't let you go. I won't quit this fight until you bless me. And God says, all right, tell me what you are. And Jacob finally looks up and says, I'm a cheat. I'm a crook. I'm a heel grabber. I'm a defrauder. I'm a vulture capitalist, or whatever term you want to use. He's saying, that's what I am. And only after Jacob confessed that crooked nature did God touch him and change him. Isn't it interesting? God touches him in his thigh, and for the rest of his life, Jacob limps. But, you know, while he limps physically, he walks straighter than he's ever walked before. He keeps better books than he's ever kept before. He walks straighter after he began to limp. But that was the weakness. He realized that I'm weak in myself. I cannot make it through deception. I cannot make it through defraud. I'm not going to get ahead. I'm not going to get blessed by cheating people. The only way I'm going to have God's blessing is for God to change me. And God does. God says to him, all right, I'm changing your name. God changed his name because God also changed his nature. He said, you're not going to be called Jacob anymore. Your new name is Israel. And your descendants will be called Israel, the people of God. And as long as they serve me, I'll bless them. Well, I hope I've demonstrated to you that this whole section is not describing a God who arbitrarily decides to bless some and cut others off. You see, both Jacob and Esau were originally included in the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that God made with Isaac. But now it comes their choice, and we're dealing with long-term choices and influence. Esau made the wrong choice, and his descendants basically became pagans who were enslaved. But Jacob was not unconditionally chosen. He did not receive God's blessing until he met God's terms. That's because all of God's covenants with us are conditional. And the condition is that we must have faith, a faith that obeys God. And so realize that you never get ahead by selling out for the moment. You don't get ahead through manipulation. God is not fickle. He blesses consistency. He blesses commitment. God blesses faith and obedience. Some of us today are the recipients. We're better people because of the choices made by parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. They set something in motion that we reap the benefits of. That's why this church has been here for such a long time, is because a lot of good, common people, the salt of the earth, over time, kept faith with God, and we reap the benefits. In some cases, we need to help people break the pattern of generational sin and wrong choices. And in that process of setting a new pattern in motion, sometimes it seems like it's uphill. You know what I've learned? Anything worthwhile at all is uphill, isn't it? But it's worthwhile. God is in control. He is at work. And if I could just summarize this whole sermon in one sentence, some of you are saying, now you're telling me, why didn't you do that to start with? But if I could summarize this in just one sentence, we are not controlled by fate, but we live by faith. That's what this is teaching, that we live by faith and not by fate. Let's stand and ask for the Lord's blessing on our lives as we come to a close this morning. Heavenly Father, we know that You're wise and powerful and loving. And You're looking for someone You can bless. We do not believe that You're a grumpy God that wants to just take it out on someone today. To the contrary, we believe that You're a loving Heavenly Father looking for someone that You can trust with Your blessing. Father, if we'll be trustworthy, You'll give us all the blessing we can handle. But it may not all come today. It may come over a lifetime. It may come over several generations. But I pray that You'll work in our lives and help us to be the people of God we ought to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.